Do you see that sheet you have that says daily on it? Okay. I'd like to have you read those scriptures yourself in your private time and then put down comments. Read those scriptures and apply that scripture to yourself. This is daily, for you daily. Just a few little things about my past. My family actually came from Methodist background. My grandmother, great-grandparents. Part of them I knew, part of them I didn't know. And then my grandmother had several, she had three sets of twins, and all three of them passed away. And she had one set of twins that lived for about 2 years, and they passed. And altogether, I can't remember how many children that she had, but she only ended up with three surviving children. She probably had something like 12 children. It was very common those days if they had a doctor in the small town of Birmingham, Iowa, where my grandmother lived for years, they had a doctor that was a veterinarian. He was a family doctor, and he's also a mortician.
Oh my goodness.
So I think he signed his Christmas cards, eventually yours. But that was common. That was common in those days, that a doctor was both a veterinarian and a family doctor. And, of course, they didn't have hospitals in those days. They may have one way off someplace, you know. So anyway, then my father was one of two sons who, and the other son went to Bible school at LIFE out in California. That was the Four Square. It was a Pentecostal organization. And so he basically introduced the Pentecostal background to my family. And my mother was the first one my family to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And my dad almost went to the grave before he finally was. And so I came from a very, other than that, aunts and uncles, they had very little spiritual religious background. And so when I came on the scene, and as I told you earlier, that my grandmother had a great impact and great influence, my mother did greatly, and I can't remember a time we didn't go to church someplace. But I remember specifically revival services and tearing services where, I mean, it was just really a pain. You went through groanings and travailings to get to the Holy Spirit. And if somebody did, it was almost like you had to put it in the newspaper if somebody actually got filled with the Holy Spirit. And but, of course, the Methodist Church was different then than it is now. And I can remember going to Methodist campgrounds, and they did everything except speak in tongues. I think some of them did that too, godly people. And so I thank God for that background. But as far as I told you that when I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the same person that preached that meeting in Tumwa, Iowa, came later, and he preached a new doctrine that nobody had ever heard of, and that is receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And so I was so hungry for the Lord, and that was when I was barely 15 years old. And in the spring of that year, Thomas White came back, and his message was the laying on of hands for healing the sick. And the only time I remember ever anybody being prayed for was once in a while the elders would pray for somebody with anointing of oil. Didn't know anything about the gifts of the Spirit, didn't know anything about laying on of hands, the purpose of it, or anything. But anyway, I got in line, and he said, now when I lay hands on you, you're going to begin to speak in tongues. I mean, I've been in all kinds of seeker meetings. I mean, people had spit baths, been beat on the back, these tearing services, trying to pound the Holy Spirit into people. That's not a joke. It almost is, but that really was the way they were. And so anyway, when I got in the line, man, people was getting filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of them would fall, and I began to speak in tongues. When I got there, I didn't feel anything, not one thing, but I began to speak in tongues. And I thought, this is too easy. It can't be real. So I went back the second time. I really did. Went back to, I said, it has to be more than this. I mean, I just began to blurt out whole sentences. I thought, this can't be real. Somehow I'm missing something. I went around the second time, same thing. So I thought, well, I better do it third time. So I got in the line the third time, and by then I was convinced it was real. So I've been speaking in tongues ever since then, of course, and not just as a sign. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful gift. And I speak in tongues every day. I recently took a evangelical pastor with me out to Kansas, where I was speaking at a pastor's conference, and I'd been witnessing to him and talking to him, and he said, what is it about you that's different than me? I said, I don't know, pinch me and see. You know. And anyway, he saw something that he was looking for, desired, he wanted. And so I finally invited him with me to this convention, and so we slept in the same room. And we got there a day early, so I get up the next morning, early like I normally do, it was about 4 o'clock, and he was sitting on the edge of the bed. And I said, don't look like you slept much. He said, do you know that you snore in tongues? I said, no, I don't. Are you? Yes, you do. He said, you start off snoring next time, and you did it all night long. And two nights in a row that happened. But anyway, tongues has become a part of my life, you know. But what I want to talk to you a little bit about is just several things, and that is, I believe, is necessary for us to be genuine ministers of God. Now, I want to speak a little bit about some negative things, first of all. In the process of my lifetime, I have pastored churches. I pastored about 35 years altogether. And the longest time was 19 years in Duluth, Minnesota. And I pastored in real small churches, tiny churches. I pastored in 3 of them. And the history of one of the churches was that you could only stay as long as you could tolerate the deacons, because they run the church. And in those days, they had no understanding, basically, of leadership, headship, and genuine leadership in the churches. I mean, it was either completely, totally run by a one-man team, the pastor, or a group of deacons that were there to control the pastor. You had those basically two options. And so some of the experiences that I've had have not been the very best in working in small churches. But I want to talk to you first about the amazing prayer life of Jesus. Amazing prayer life of Jesus. And I thought I brought a good copy that I could have, you could take home with you, but I don't. But I will send one back later on so you do. But I've discovered that Jesus, in the Gospels, there's accounts of him praying at least 30 times in the Gospels. And Hebrews 5 and verse 7 kind of describes the prayer life of Jesus. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. And it says these words, when in the days of his flesh, the days of his flesh. So how long a period would that be, approximately? Pardon? Approximately 32 years. So from the time of his birth or childhood, I say this because Jesus was a baby, then he was a child, then he was a young man, then he was a teenager, then he was just a young single member of a local synagogue. And that time period until he was resurrected will include his death, burial, and resurrection. So, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Now, that's quite a statement. I mean, that's more than just, now I lay me down to sleep. That was the first prayer I learned. I pray the Lord my soul will keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray my soul the Lord will take. That's more than that kind of a prayer. I mean, prayer became a part of his everyday life. And we have to understand that it is the responsibility of every Jewish father to make sure that his son was well learned in all the law of God. Basically, the five first books of the Bible. And I've read pros and cons on this. A lot of commentaries believe that most of them were required to learn and verbally recite the first five books of the Bible. That'd be quite a job. But anyway, then they were taught how to pray. They were taught how to pray. You remember that the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, these were men. As John taught his disciples to pray. That's Luke's gospel. I can't give it the exact. I got it here someplace. But as John taught his disciples to pray. So John, it doesn't record him doing that. But that must have been a requirement, one of the requirements that he said, that if you're going to be baptized, then you must learn to pray. And he taught them how to pray. And so the disciples, can you imagine the big fishermen coming as they heard Jesus praying? They heard him praying. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray like this. So there must have been something dynamic about the prayer life of Jesus. And I've actually come across at least 18 different types of prayer that Jesus prayed. And to go through them all would be quite an account. But number one, Jesus had a planned time frame to pray every day. Mark 1 and verse 13. So this is kind of, I used to pray when I felt like it. You know, if I was going through a tough time, I'd pray. I mean, we always prayed at our meals. And even if we went out to a restaurant publicly, we prayed at our meals and so forth. But prayer was a part of our family growing up, joined hands, prayed. Sometimes you had people that prayed all over the world and food got cold. But Jesus had an established discipline. Established discipline to pray. He would rise up early in the morning. Now, I'm not saying that's what you should do. But I think it's, if you're going to be a minister, and you're going to be a full-time minister especially, I think you need to learn some disciplines of so that you, otherwise your day is going to be so busy that you won't have time to pray. So the Bible says he would rise up before the day depending on where it was at. He needed solitude. Now, there's a difference between praying in team prayer, praying with other people. My wife and I pray together. We have a little devotion in the morning. We pray together. She prays alone, and I pray alone. And her time schedule is a little bit different than my time schedule. But number one, set a time. Develop a time frame where that is one of the most important appointments. That's the most important appointment you have every day. It'll prepare you for all the other appointments that you have. Can somebody get me a Kleenex? I thought I had a handkerchief here. Thank you very much. Okay, prayer's a private sacrifice. He departed from activities, important activities. It was so important that Jesus prayed that he left people that still had needs. And he departed, the Bible says he departed to pray, Matthew 14, 22 and 23. And also you might want to jot down Mark 6, 46. So he had a resolve that nothing was going to take the place of prayer in his life. Then prayer, number three, prayer as a personal habit. Once you begin to develop a habit of doing something and you suddenly quit, it's like something is missing in your life. It's like you didn't eat a meal. And so Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, it was a personal habit of his. Number four, praying during times of success. Amen. Remember, we're talking about the Son of Man, not the Son of God. He's both. But we're talking about in the times of his humanity, when he did not depend upon his deity for his own personal benefit. He said, I can do nothing except I see it or hear it of my Father. You know, all this argument that the miracles of Jesus are the proof of his deity. A lot of miracles he didn't do because of his deity. He had to walk by faith just like you did. Now, that's my personal conviction, Philippians chapter 2. It's called the kenosis of Christ, where he did not tap into his divinity. It had been no big deal if the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Who do you think would win if God stepped in there with the devil, flicked his finger? No, he did not face the devil in his deity. He faced him in his humanity. Otherwise, he did not grab a hold of and take hold of his divinity and bring it into his private, personal, human life. He operated just like you and I. He learned how to pray. He started praying. He was baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He came out of the Spirit. How? In the power of the Holy Spirit, in his humanity. Okay, that's a teaching itself. Okay, number five, prayer when Jesus was making major decisions. Luke 6 and verse 12. I don't have time to expand on each one of these. He prayed when he was choosing the 12. Prayed all night to choose the 12. In fact, the Bible says he continued all night in prayer. How many's ever prayed all night? I have, but it's toughy. It's tough. It's very tough. It's not easy. Prayer is work. It's labor. It's struggle. It's warfare. Okay? Number six, prayer for personal renewal. Luke 9 and verse 18. After feeding the 5,000, he went and prayed alone. There's an exhaustion when you are ministering to other people. Something is drawn from you. You are releasing something. I mean, people think, I used to have a neighbor, he said, it must be great to be a pastor. You only preach 1 hour a week. You go golf and the rest have no concept. They claim that preaching 1 hour is like an eight-hour shift. When you are, I mean, when you're really operating under the power of the Holy Spirit, it's exhausting. I remember I went to China about 8 years ago, and we had, in one Saturday service, we had about 350 underground pastors there, and I had a lady, my spiritual daughter, her name is Li Wang, and she interpreted everything I said that day. I started at 9 o'clock in the morning. I had one potty break at 12 o'clock, and we finished at 4:45, telling you the truth. And I prayed for every person in that building at least once. Some of these guys keep coming back second and third time. And the news got out in the little village, this underground church, and people from outside came in. I thought, my God. When I got up, I was on a stool just like this. I could not walk. They had to carry me off. It was so exhausting. I needed prayer. And thank God that there were some people there praying. Okay, number 7, prayer of blessing upon individuals. Matthew 19:13. How many know they brought children and he prayed for them? Some of them he took up in his arms and he blessed them. Number 8, corporate prayers with chosen partners. On occasion, Jesus took only Peter, James, and John with him to certain prayer events. On one of these, of course, Jesus, the glory of God came upon Jesus. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of God came upon Jesus. He only took, and then on certain times, he would take these same three or maybe two of them into the house, and he wouldn't let anybody else in. So he operated with chosen partners. So it's proper. I have 7 people that I know are praying for me every day. Other people do also. I hope you'll put me on your list, because I'm a difficult child. I need special attention all the time. And it's wonderful when we have prayer partners. Did I give you the scripture for that? Luke 9:28-29, and then Luke 22:40-46. Number 9, prayer is contagious. Prayer is contagious. You get around people that pray. Luke 11:1, that's where the disciples was there when Jesus was praying, and they suddenly wanted to pray. They suddenly wanted to learn how to pray. If you can teach me a better way to pray, I want to become one of your partners. And it's important to learn how to pray properly. Number 10, prayer for failing brothers. Got anybody in mind that was failing? Peter, did you know that Satan wants to have you? He wants to shake you up, sift you as wheat. And he wants you to fail, but I have prayed for you. So you don't just wait till an event happens, a crisis happens. You pray to prevent a crisis also. I've seen that happen so many times. Luke 22:32. Prayer for personal assurance. On occasion, Jesus prayed like this. Father, I thank you. Father, I know that you always hear me. John 11:41-42. Number 12, prayer of intercession. John 17:18. The great prayer that Jesus prayed, even prayed for you in that prayer. Those that would believe on him because of the teaching and the preaching of the disciples. Number 13, prayer of total surrender and commitment. And even when Jesus was contemplating going to the cross, I can't imagine what he went through, contemplating that horrible suffering and death and becoming a sin bearer, actually becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Total commitment. John chapter 26, verse 36 through 41. Luke 22, 40 through 45, which refer to the Gethsemane prayers, of course. Mark 14, 26. Number 15, prayer, possibility for deliverance. Jesus said in Matthew 26, 53, could not I pray to my Father and he would provide more than 12 legion of angels, excuse me. So I believe that prayer in your ministry can prevent the enemy's activity getting beyond the borders that God puts around your life. I had that many, many times. I was getting ready to land in Kampala, Uganda. By the way, that queen was the queen of Uganda. I've got a picture of myself with her, and it's a long story, but I was able to meet her in her palace. She invited me for dinner between just the two of us, and I was able to bring a Bible to her, pray with her, prophesy over her, and never heard from her since. It's a long time ago. But anyway, I was on my way to Kampala, and as we came into Kampala, in a DC-5B, I think it was, four-engine airplane in those days, all at once, the pilot gave it fuel again and began to go around, went around two or three times, and the co-pilot kept coming back. I was sitting right next to the front, behind the right wing, and this lady sitting next to me, and the co-pilot kept coming back and looking down, and I, in my thought life, I discerned that he was trying to see why that the landing gear did not come down and lock in place. So finally went around again, and the pilot come on and said, folks, we have a landing gear problem. They're foaming the landing strip. We're getting ready for a belly landing. Now, I'll tell you, when they said belly landing, I seen people pull out beads and start and count their beads and all kinds of different languages. And this woman began to scream, oh, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And just boldly, just a boldness came into me. Now, remember, I had people praying for me for that trip ahead of time. And so I said, hold it. I said, this plane's going to land. I said it out loud. I said, this plane's going to land normal. I said, I'm a servant of the living God. God sent me on an assignment. I can't die until I fulfill that assignment. I just blurted it out, and it brought a kind of a ceasing, quit screaming, and all at once, just before we hit the ground, I heard that wonderful kerplunk, and that landing gear came down. Somebody was praying. I know that. Many people praying. So Jesus prayed with the understanding for a possible deliverance. He could have called on him, but he didn't. I wonder where you'd be if that prayer had been fulfilled, if you prayed for that. Number 16, prayer of safe self-abasement. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Can you imagine the screaming voices, crucify him, this false prophet, all the nasty thing they'd done against him, they'd beat him, crown him with the crown of thorns, I mean, just horrifying treatment. And the first words that comes out of Jesus on the cross were what? Father, forgive them. That's a prayer of safe self-abasement, putting somebody else first. And many times you're going to be, as ministers, you're going to be on your knees praying for somebody that has gossiped about you. spread false information. I had the police knocking on my door. A man that I had laid down my life for actually brought a charge against me that I had stolen some of his money. It's a long story. But anyway, they came to my house, and my wife was there. I was downtown, and the police officers, the investigators said, "It's terrible what your husband has done. I mean, he judged me and convicted me before I even had to stand before a court and give a defense of myself." He said, "Preachers like you ought to lose their license to preach." And he believed this man's support. So I immediately got an elder in the church and went to the district attorney where they filed the charge against me. And I showed him proof that I had paid this man this money. And he got on the phone right away and he said, "This man has done nothing. But I literally prayed this man. 30 years later, he moved to Arizona, and about 30 years later, he said, "Please forgive me." He said, "You saved my life." I saved his life? Yeah, because he said, "I should have gone to prison." And so this kind of a prayer, how many's ever had to pray that prayer? Forgive somebody that did something against you. God, just pray for him. You do have to pray. You really mean it. Lord, send cancer on that certain person. I just want to see him roast in hell. I thank you, Jesus, you saved me, but I want to see them roast in hell. Wow, what a prayer. Okay, Matthew 11:25 suggests that Jesus prayed. That's number 17, by the way. Number 18, Jesus said in John, I think this is John 14:16, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter." That's one of the greatest prayers that Jesus prayed. How many are glad that he prayed that prayer? Amen. Now, I believe that you are responsible to pray for the constituents, the members, the attenders of your church, that every one of them will end up being a true disciple of Jesus, and you're willing to do the very best in your preaching and your teaching to make sure that they know the truth, which is able to set them free. Okay, let's go on. Now, as a young man, I got short-circuited. Pardon?
I think I missed 16 and 17.
Number 16? Prayer of self-abasement.
What's the one just before that, Paul?
Oh, the one before that? Prayer for possible deliverance. Matthew 26:53.
17.
And number 17, Matthew 11:25. It's I call it a suggested prayer. You check it out for yourself. And then number 18, John 14:16. He said, "I will pray the Father." Okay?
Thank you.
Okay. I never had a spiritual father. When this young lady and I made a decision, we got engaged, which is the story in itself. I went to my father and said, "Dad, I want to get engaged with Juanita." He said, "Well, go ahead." I said, "Yeah, but I need to buy her a diamond ring, and I don't have the money." You know what his answer was? "You've got three sheep. You've got three sheep. It's either the sheep you keep or you keep the girl by selling the sheep. Now, I love them sheep. I'm serious. I had they all had names. They had born lambs to me every year. I got their wool. I mean, they were pets. They was like these cats that you pay more for your grocery bill for cat food than you do for your own self. You know, you love them. You love them cats and dogs. Anyway, so my dad said, I don't want to marry her. I'm not responsible to buy her diamond ring. So anyway, long story is this. The neighbor, he had sheep, so I cut a deal with him. And so I'll never forget the day that my future brother-in-law, one of his brother, came out, and I had a two-door Model A Ford. Two-door. And I had three sheep. Did anybody here ever seen a Model A Ford? Okay. All right. Anyway, so to get them sheep screwed in without a back door, you know, he had to get in there because they had kind of hold the two in the back while I was getting the third one in. So here, he's back there, got the sheep, got in he held the two in the back seat, and then the other one I had sitting next to me. This is the truth. And here I am bawling. I mean, I'm literally bawling. I mean, I can't tell you how much I love those sheep. And I kept looking at in my image of my of Wani to how beautiful she was and comparing how beautiful these sheep. And I had to drive them 3 miles. And the Lord must arrange this. Every time I went by a neighbor's house, there happened to be a neighbor out getting the mail or something. And the stories got all over the neighborhood, you know, about taking these sheep on a date. So when I arrived at this farmer's house, here I was still bawling. He said, what's your problem? Didn't you agree to sell these? Yeah, I agreed to sell them. Well, anyway, I got enough money to buy her this engagement ring, and we made a covenant together then that we was going to serve the Lord all the days of our life, regardless what it cost us. And we got married on June 28th, 1953. And the next day we had, that was on a Saturday, and after the wedding, we had planned after the reception, which was at her parents' home, to leave immediately and drive to Detroit, Michigan to Bible school. I got 10 miles out of town, my car broke down. And so we had to spend the night in my sister's bedroom. That was our honeymoon. And got the car fixed following Monday and took off to Detroit. And I spent 3 years in Bible school there. And during that three-year period, we immediately got involved in a church. I was started out as driving an old beat-up city bus, picking up kids. And then I became the youth leader. Then I became the song leader. And was being prepared to become the pastor of that church. And the only problem is the pastor's wife got involved in immorality. And we knew something was going on because I was happened to be a victim of her proposition. And it was a terrible thing that just made us want to, we had such respect. We thought that these preachers almost like angels, you know. And it's so disappointing that we thought, man, this is what the ministry's like. We just don't want to even be a part of it. But anyway, we left that church and visited another church and began a process. And within 2 years, I still got the first contract that was made between me and the pastor. I hate to tell you what the salary was, but It's really unique. And so I was getting ready. He wanted to retire. I was getting ready to take over the church within the next year when I was only 21, a little over 21 years old. And but I got a phone call from Iowa. And my brother had graduated, my brother that actually took me the day I got saved, he had gone to Bible school before me then. And I got a call from him and want me to come back and work with him on the radio. We had a radio broadcast. And then we had a musical group of my aunt played the piano, her husband played the violin, had a guitar, and I was a soloist, and we was on the radio. And then we'd go and visit churches all around southeastern Iowa. So I went back to Iowa and actually became the pastor of the church that I used to be a member of, a pastor where my parents and all my relatives, that was really something. To my first pastor, I was pastoring my mother, my dad, my brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, and guess who controlled the church? Not me. Well, it was a good learning experience. Then I moved to Burt, Iowa. And he knows the story of Burt, Iowa. Anyway, while I was in Burt, Iowa, God spoke to us to go to Mexico. But anyway, during these first years, the first week of pastoring that church, the husband of a lady in the church died. One thing that the Bible school had never taught us, we never went through a mock funeral or wedding. I mean, I panicked. I'd never done a funeral in my life. I'd been to a lot of funerals, but I didn't know how to conduct a funeral. So I had to humble myself and go to the pastor of the Baptist church. Can you imagine a Pentecostal humbling himself to a Baptist pastor? Thank God for him. So he was very kind, taught me how to do a funeral, and I didn't know how to preach. Every preacher I ever knew, they never had a piece of paper within 30 feet of their Bible. I mean, if you're anointed with the Holy Spirit, you open your mouth, and the Lord fills it. I mean, I was stupid enough and immature enough to believe that kind of stuff. So I put people through torture listening to what I had to say. I'm serious. It was horrible. And I learned something. I learned that I had to study. I learned the principles, the dynamics of sermon preparation. You got that sheet? Some of my preacher friends call me a preacher. Some people call me an exhorter. Some call me a teacher. I don't know which I am. But I learned one thing, that if you're going to teach people, you must. Now, I went through Bible school. I passed all the scores in theology and all the things that we learned in Bible school. But nobody taught me to be a researcher. The research scriptures. I had to learn that myself. So here's some scriptures here at the top that I won't necessarily read. Let's just turn to 1 Timothy 1:7 as an example. I'm going to have to go over this very quickly. 1 Timothy 1:7. This is, of course, the Apostle Paul. About a group of people, it says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So that's the opposite of what you want to be. Being desirous of being a teacher, but you don't understand what you're teaching. You have no way to prove it. And so preaching is a learned skill. I listened to this guy's tapes for a number of years. He'd send it every week to me for me to critique him. Not because I wasn't better than he was. Not because I was better than he was. But he wants somebody to make sure he's not. I used to be a pilot. And if you get off 1 degree, 20 miles down the road, you're lost. I mean, if you're flying in clouds and you've got to depend on all your instruments, just 1 degree if you get off. And that's the way teaching and preaching is. There's such a fine line between that which is true and that which is false. And so we have to be seeking the Lord, not only in prayer, but become a student of the Word. Now, everybody can't study as much as I do. I pastored most of the church I pastored. I worked a secular job. Even the last church, the church before the last one, my 19 years, I worked part-time most of that period of time. Never had one salary, guaranteed salary. Lived on what we call a Sunday night love offering. Now, that wasn't right. No, right. That was totally incorrect. But I had a fear. I had been taught that you listen to the deacons. It's more important to put a new roof on the church than make sure that you have food on the table. And if you're really a powerful preacher, you just turn stones into bread. Fact is, I had a man say, "Why don't you live like Jesus did?" I said, "How did he live?" "Well, if he wanted something to eat, he just turned whatever he is into fresh fried chicken." I said, "How about those women that he had following him? Even somebody from the courts of Herod following him that gave unto him out of their substance." Basically, he had a group of women that supplied his financial needs. And guess who was the head of the finance committee? Judas. He carried the bag. And he sent people in to do what? Buy bread. See? Those are things that I didn't know about at that time. So what is a sermon? What is a sermon? Why is preaching necessary? You got that on your sheet, I think. This is just some outline that I want you to take the time. How many are researchers? A few of you. I want you to learn to be researchers. That's why I've left these empty. You've got several pages here that you can spend and find out what a sermon is. You need to find at least three scriptures, if you possibly can, to substantiate, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, to substantiate why you believe that you need to be know what a sermon is. Did you have a question? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, why is preaching necessary? Number one, it's a divine mandate. Can you prove that? What gives you the authority to think that you can preach? Or you have the right to put yourself in that identity or that category. How come you know you should preach? I mean, did you call yourself? You look yourself in the mirror? Did you ordain yourself? No. There's a reason. There's a divine mandate. And then the reason that you're trying to telegraph what you believe or what you think is the truth is because faith comes by hearing. And hearing the Word of God. So find that scripture. That gives you credibility to preach. Number C, the gospel is God's channel of power to bring salvation. Where do you find that at? Romans chapter 1 would be a good place to start. Number 3, what is the purpose or the goal of preaching? Is it to make people feel good? Is to give them the lessons on how to live? And so forth. Is there a deeper, broader perspective of why you want to preach and give messages on a consistent basis. Maybe you'll become a world evangelist or an apostle or a prophet or something like that. But you're always going to be telegraphing what's in your heart to somebody else, no matter where you go. There are both good preachers and bad preachers. Preachers that are tolerated and preachers that are applauded for their oratory. What must be preached? A person. That should be our number one sermon. A person. Who is this person? Who was he? Where did he come from? Where was he headed? Where is he right now? Is he still functioning? Everything about this person. It's a true gospel, good news. A message of hope, of reconciliation. Weave into all of your sermons doctrine. People don't like that. Oh, I don't like doctrine. Then you don't like the Bible. You don't like salvation. It's a warning of judgment to come. Preaching on eternal judgment is not one of my favorite subjects, but it's something that has to be faced. The truth is, people are lost. People are lost. How lost can you be? You're lost forever. If I take you, drop you at the parachute in the middle of about 1 million acres north of me, chances are you're never going to find your way out. Hunters every year get lost and freeze to death of where I live because they get lost. But we're talking about an eternal loss. Now, some people don't believe that anymore. That's old-fashioned, but I believe exactly what the Bible says. I don't travel around for 60 years on vacations. When I get home, that's a vacation. My wife and I have turned down 3 different cruise ship trips. Totally paid. Motel, food, everything. You know why? Our vacation's our backyard. Hearing the birdies sing. Staying home. Okay. Turn to the next page real quick. I think our time is up. Everybody needs tools. There's a list of tools. These are practical things that's going to help you. How many know how to type? How many can use a computer? I barely can. I mean, modern technology. I started out with a list of books. One book you need, first of all, you don't have to have it anymore, is a concordance. I happen to like Strong's. And there's 2 companion books with Strong's touching on the Hebrew words and the Greek words. I like to do word studies. This is a part of the thing that if you're going to develop sermons, you have to include a lot of stories. People like to hear stories, even the ones that's recorded in the Bible. You can masquerade them and turn them into tremendous sermons. I've been preaching on the prodigal son for years. And the last time I was in France preaching last year, I got a whole new perspective. Been preaching the same type of sermons for years. Got a whole new perspective about the team that the Father had developed ahead of time. I call it the rescue team. Because somehow the Father knew that the Son was going to leave and he's going to be in a desperate situation. And he had, the fatted calf was already fatted. I mean, the garments were, the new garments, the new shoes, the rings, all these things, the bakers, and instantly, within a few minutes, they could have this great feast ready. I'd never seen that before. And as you study the Word of God and you start preaching, faithfully. And you'll have some saints that saints behind you, get behind you and pray for you. If you love on that, all you have to do is love people. You can be the worst preacher in the world and be a good pastor. You can be the greatest preacher in the world and don't know how to pastor at all if you don't love people. Amen. I'm sorry it takes so long.
The tools one. The dynamic ones? We'll make a couple more copies about that one.
This one, you mean?
Yeah, I think so. Is that the one? Well, I know I don't have that one. I don't have any of those. I think I'll just take everything you got up there. Oh.
I made copies. Oh, yeah, this is another one. Did they make copies of it? Where are they at?
Right here.
Okay.
Okay. Wait a minute.
Okay. That's a different one.
She made, I think, 30.
Okay. There's another one, 10 Commandments of Ministry. Give them that. I think there's more than 30 people here.
This is too good for people to get. We'll just keep this one. This is a good one. We're going to keep this one. Okay, we'll get this one. All right, yeah, yeah. We'll pass this one out, too. Here, I'll give that one to you.
So is there another one you say you didn't have?
You mentioned the tools. I think, where was that? The dynamics of preparation. Yeah, that's the one. Nobody got that one, if you want them to have that one.
Okay.
So.
They can have it. They can have it.
I'll make copies if you want.
As we're doing it, yeah, it'd be great. You want to make a copy of that one for him? Sure. So, this is great. Hey, thanks for, what's the word? This is family. This is what it is. Like, hey, where's, you know. Get the right utensils and dish it up the way we need to. Here's the joy in this. Not everybody here in the room is preparing a message every week. Some of you are, you're preaching to the kids or you're preaching to a small group that's serving at the, you know, Hello Hub, or you're getting together with, you know, whatever group you're working with, or you're doing something that isn't necessarily a presentation type of serving or ministry. But I'll give you this aspect of it. Everything he just shared is like this wonderful kind of illustration of the things it takes to be effective in ministry at every level. And I just can't help but get away thinking, man, even if you're the janitor or you're cleaning in a church, you have to be prepped, you have to take it serious, you have to do all these things. And why not pray? Why not? You know, there's so much about it. I couldn't help but my brain go in all those areas. So, but before we pray and close out and shift gears, is there any pressing questions? Oh, yeah, that's it. No, we got that one.
Well, you got that.
Yeah,
okay.
I got that one. I read through that one.
Okay.
That's good. So any pressing questions on effective ministry things needed like that that you want to ask? This is your one last chance before we move on. So anybody think of questions? You thought, I just need to know this. Nothing?
Hey, one of the greatest opportunities pastors have is preach funerals. I mean, you've got an audience that's not going to, out of disrespect, run off from you. And, I mean, there's so many wonderful things that can happen through a funeral. I just had a funeral of a 104-year-old lady that used to be a member of my church. And there's about 400 people in that funeral, and almost every one of them is over 50. Either grandkids, great-grandkids, or so forth. And my wife and I took out a couple to lunch a few weeks ago, and this couple kept kind of waving to us and so forth. And actually, they finished eating, but they were standing waiting when I went to pay for the meal. And they said, two men, they said, do you remember us? I said, no. He said, we were the great-grandchildren, and both these guys about 50 years old, of this lady. And we got to talking. They said, I want to thank you for preaching our grandmother's funeral. And I said, well, are you going to do what I told you to do? I preached a sermon as though she was preaching it from heaven. And said, yes, we're getting ready for heaven right now. So funerals are a wonderful opportunity.
Well, thank God.